Once again, good morning. Whether my voice is a little hoarse this morning, it's still good to be with you here this morning. We'll be continuing our series on worship. Why do we do the things that we do here on a Sunday morning? And we'll actually be looking at, again, a variety of passages, but we'll again circle back around to the ones that you see there in the bulletin out of 2 Corinthians 8 and 2 Corinthians 9. And so with that, let's go to the Lord in prayer before we read our text for the day. Lord, I pray that you would honor the reading of your word. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen me to preach your word. And Lord, I pray that you would prepare our hearts and our minds to receive truth from your word. And Lord, it's in your name that we pray. Amen. The first passage that I'm going to read is going to be 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And I'll begin in verse 1 and I'll read through about verse 15 there. Then we're going to jump over to 2 Corinthians 9, and we'll look at beginning in verse 6 through verse 15. So beginning in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and as usual, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this is not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is also genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. And then we're going to jump down to chapter 9, and we'll begin in verse 6. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission, flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for this inexpressible gift. This is the word of the Lord. And you notice this morning we'll be talking about giving or tithing. And, if there was anyone left in the church that wasn't upset last week after we talked about music, I think I'll get the clean sweep now and everyone will find something that they can be upset about, as now I've addressed music and money, two of the most contentious topics in any church. And really, when you talk about money, it's not just within the church. I remember when I joined the Navy, I was told there's two things you don't mess with: a sailor's food or his money. That's the quickest way to rile them up. And that also extends into the civilian world, too. If you mess with someone's paycheck, just watch payroll get messed up and watch how quickly the torches and the pitchforks will, in fact, come out. And I think because of this and because, honestly, of the church at large's missteps with money, we're very reticent to talk about money up here. We view it almost as sort of a necessary evil, something that helps us keep the lights on, something that helps us keep missionaries fed. But the best thing that we can do is mention it as little as humanly possible in order to just kind of slide through. And that's kind of sad, to be honest with you, because that's not the testimony of Scripture. That's not how we should view our giving. And so what we're going to be looking at today is how God graciously gives us resources, certainly for our sustainment, certainly for our enjoyment in the world, but he also gives us bountifully from everything that he has so that we have an opportunity, so that we have the opportunity to reflect his gracious nature by being gracious givers. So in other words, I think that money is not simply just a necessary evil, or I'll just say resources really, are not just a necessary evil, but rather something that God has given to us as an opportunity for us to worship, which is why we're talking about giving here in a sermon series that is specifically addressing worship. And so there's two questions that we're going to look at today. Rather than sort of giving you points, we're going to ask two questions and see what the Bible has to say about them. And the first question is this, and it's the one you sort of have to answer when you talk about giving or tithing. Are we required to? Are we required to give or tithe? Or phrased another way, do I have to? Would be the way to put that. And then the second question that we're going to ask is why, in our bulletin, do we have a time for collecting tithes and offerings? In other words, if we are gathered here on the Lord's Day as the Lord's people to worship the Lord, why is this a part of our worship service? And those two questions are closely related but distinct questions. In other words, you can answer either one with a yes or a no, and that doesn't by necessity mean that the other one must be a yes or a no. So, do I have to do it? And then why is it here in our worship service? And so, like I said, the first one we'll be looking at here, are we required to tithe or are we required to give? And it's helpful here to define our terms. And I'll just say right at the outset that this is a topic that I believe personally we should be gracious about, that we should be generous with people that disagree with us about this. But like I said, to define our term, usually when people say tithe, what they mean is, am I obligated to give 10% of what I earn as an offering, as we pass the plate, or some churches have a box, or however churches may do that. Some now even you can just pay online. And you can get into endless debates about, you know, gross income, net income, bonuses, all sorts of things. I mean, people will argue, because it's money, and people will argue endlessly about this. And I'm not going to get into all of the sort of nitty-gritty details. This isn't an IRS manual on tithing here. But what I wanted to say, and I'll just answer boldly here for a moment, and then I'm going to qualify it, because that's what all good pastors do. No, I actually don't think that, as most people mean it, we're required to tithe now. And we're going to talk about a little bit why I say that. But by the same token, I also think that if you look there in our worship folder, right, it says giving of God's tithes and our offerings. I actually don't think that that's an inappropriate phrase either. So in some respects, I want to have my cake and eat it too here. But I think that's actually the testimony of Scripture. And we're going to get into that here now. And see, the thing that's tricky about this is that when the Bible talks about tithing, the scriptural verses about it are extremely unevenly spaced throughout the Bible. As a matter of fact, looking first just at the New Testament, I don't know if you realize this, but across the New Testament, it's almost silent about tithing. Like if you just want to do a word study in the New Testament about tithing, you are going to come up with an incredibly small number of passages. As a matter of fact, you're not actually going to find passages that explicitly endorse tithing for the Christian church. Interestingly enough, the word is not used in conjunction with what we do. Probably the closest you can come would be in Matthew 23, verses 23 and 24, where Jesus says this, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." Now, to say that that's a tepid endorsement of tithing would be a little bit of an understatement when his main point there isn't about tithing, but what they haven't been doing. But to be fair, Jesus himself does endorse tithing there. He's saying that it is something that they should be doing, that they should be tithing. They should just also be doing all of these other things. However, I do think it's important to note that he makes this comment very clearly before the cross. And I'm going to make an argument here in a little bit that the cross changes quite a bit. But you also may notice that in our passages for today, tithing was mentioned exactly zero times, giving quite a bit. Tithing itself not mentioned at all. And that's a distinction that I think is very important. Now, with that, I think that you have to begin looking at the Old Testament because, as I said, that passage in Matthew is about as good as it gets in the New Testament. And usually when people talk about tithing is still required for us, they might mention Matthew 23, but most arguments immediately move into the Old Testament. And obviously, being good Reformed people, being good covenant theologians, we have no issue with that. It's not that the Old Testament is some part of the Bible that we sort of rip out and chunk away, but rather we do feel that it has important implications for us here today in the church. And you might say maybe the gold standard would be Leviticus 27:30. Every tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. And usually people will point out that passage and say 10% is what we're meant to give here. But here's the tricky thing. I don't know if you realize this. The Israelites didn't actually tithe 10%. Now, certainly you could say there were a lot of people in ancient Israel that didn't tithe at all. But I don't know if you realize this, but the tithe in ancient Israel was actually somewhere between 20 and 30%. Because there are three different tithes that the Israelites were commanded by the Mosaic law to give. And already some people are tensing up. Oh, is he going to pass the plate again? I promise we're not going to pass the plate again. This isn't time for you to settle up. But what I want to show you is that even as we talk about the Old Testament, sort of that 10% standard isn't what it communicates, because there are three tithes that they offer. The one that we're familiar with here from Leviticus 27, or you could also find Deuteronomy 18, verses 4 through 5. The first fruits of your grain, of your wine, and of your oil, and the first fleece of your sheep you shall give him. For the Lord your God has chosen him out of all your tribes to stand and minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons, for all time. There was sort of this 10% off the top that was used for the maintenance of the temple or the tabernacle originally, but used for the maintenance of the temple and the sustainment of the Levites. And so that's the one probably that we're most familiar with. But we don't realize that Deuteronomy goes on, and it also talks about a festival tithe that they were to bring in that was distinct from that one. In Deuteronomy 12, verses 17 through 19, it talks about a tithe that could only be brought to Jerusalem. It's actually different from that one in Deuteronomy 18 that you would pay 10%, you could say, sort of off the top, wherever you were, wherever that Levite might be ministering within the nation of Israel, that could be brought into that location. But there was another 10%. That you had to bring with you to the festivals in Jerusalem. Deuteronomy 12, verses 17 through 19 there. And then finally, there's actually one more tithe that the Mosaic Law talks about. And it's been referred to as a charity tithe or a poor tithe. And it was given only once every 3 years. So, you know, for the math challenged amongst us, you could just say it's sort of 3% yearly if you want. And that's in Deuteronomy 14, verses 28 through 29. At the end of every 3 years, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in the same year and lay it up within your towns. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the sojourner and the fatherless and the widow who are within your towns shall come and eat and be filled, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the works of your hands that you do. And so what we see is that under the Mosaic law, if we're going to say that, you know, we have to tithe 10%, that's actually not coming from the Mosaic law. It would actually somewhere, I would say, between 20 and 30%. Now, do I think that should be the standard that we use? No. I actually point this out just to say that if you're going to say 10%, you're not getting that from ancient Israel. Because in reality, their standard for tithing was, in fact, again, between 20 and 30%. And then it's fair to ask, would that even carry over anyway? And I have to answer in the negative there. No, I don't think that you are obligated because of the Mosaic law to tithe 20% of your income. Christ says that he came to fulfill the law in Matthew 5. Or Paul in Romans 6 talks about that we're not under the law anymore. And besides that, we're not taking our tithes to Jerusalem. You're not paying them to Levites. You're not harvesting your crops off of your land and bringing them into the storehouse of the temple. And an argument that this is somehow a moral law, I think, fails pretty significantly. This isn't something that we find in the Ten Commandments. This isn't something springing from God's nature, some moral law that is binding on people of all times and all places. So I think that that is an argument that fails, that we are bound by the Mosaic law and its tithing system. But someone might say, well, okay, we can set aside that. Maybe I've convinced you, maybe I haven't. But what about Abraham and Jacob? And I would actually argue that there's a principle to be taught there, but that doesn't really reflect our idea of this tithe, this 10% either. Because Abraham in Genesis 14 and Jacob in Genesis 28, Abraham has just come in from this massive victory where he's rescued Lot, where he's defeated Chedorlaomer, this king who had kidnapped Lot. And he comes in, and then this enigmatic figure, perhaps maybe the most enigmatic figure in the entirety of the Old Testament, Melchizedek, king of Salem, prince of peace, priest of the Lord Most High, comes out, and Abraham worships and gives him 10% of what he has. And certainly you can argue that that then forms the basis for the later Mosaic law. And perhaps you can argue that that forms the basis of why we should give 10%, but I'd actually point out something very interesting. If that is going to be the basis for our giving, Abraham did that one time in his life. There's no other record of him ever giving another 10% to Melchizedek in his entire life. And it is my hope that you will give to the church more than just once in your entire life. Jacob, maybe you can make a better argument. Jacob, the great trickster there, who was quite blessed by God, said that if the Lord would be with him, walk with him everywhere that he would go, there in Genesis 28, that he would give a portion to him. And so you could maybe argue there that there's some type of repetitive giving that he's making there. But again, it might actually just be a one-time event or an irregular event that he's talking about. And you also run into this other problem that both of these are descriptive. They're descriptive of what happened. They're narrative. They're not prescriptive or describing a command that we are to follow. And so in that respect, I think the challenge here is that the testimony of Scripture is maybe more complicated than we would like. And there's a long lesson being taught, not a simplistic lesson being taught. I think sometimes our focus on the numerical element of the tithe, the 10%, can blind us a little bit to the lesson that Scripture is actually teaching even prior to Abraham and Jacob. If we were to go back even further to Cain and to Abel, we see giving there in the Bible. And what we should see is that the cross, in fact, sort of pulls the training wheels off the law. That there is a principle that the law was trying to teach us as a teacher, and now the cross changes things. That the cross changes everything. That Christ's sacrifice changes everything, and that includes giving here. Because usually when someone asks me, do I think you have to tithe, what they're trying to do is find the floor. They're trying to find the absolute minimum amount that they can give and still be okay within the church. And I actually think that Scripture is trying to teach us a very different lesson. It's replaced, I might say, the law of the tithe with the principle of giving, with a precept that we are to follow. Something that is perhaps less convenient than just simply a 10% standard, but infinitely more Christ-like. That the cross has, in fact, even changed our giving. And as we look at Cain and Abel, as we look at Abraham and Jacob, as we look at the Mosaic Law, as we move into the New Testament and we see Jesus talking to the Pharisees, and ultimately we see Paul here talking to the Corinthians or the Philippians or the few other places that we see giving mentioned in the New Testament, what we see is this move towards this idea that we are to be a people that is generous, that we are to be a people that supports those that preach the gospel, that supports those who carry the gospel into places that it has never been taken to, that we are to love the sojourner and the refugee and the orphan and the widow, that we are to give and to give generously to these causes, that God, in fact, gives to us monetarily for our sustainment. He gives us our daily bread. He gives even to us for our enjoyment. If you are not enjoying the world that the Lord has created and the things that He gives you, you are in fact missing out on a part of the life that God intends for you. But He also gives to us so that we can be generous, so that we can reflect His giving, both, I'll say, monetarily and in other resources. I get very, very irritated, and I know I shouldn't, but I get very, very irritated in churches when we don't respect people who give of their time, who give of things that aren't money, who come into the church to help out, who have some particular skill that they donate to the church, as though somehow that's like a lesser form of giving. As though somehow, whatever it might be, working with youth, watching the babies, sweeping floors, going out into the community and helping with food drives or something like that, as though that's somehow not a resource that the Lord has blessed them with, that they're now giving to the church to be a blessing. That's not what we see in Scripture. What we see is that the Lord blesses His people in a variety of ways, sometimes monetarily, sometimes with skills and abilities. And we see God's people reflecting His generous nature by giving of certainly that money and also those resources. And so I'd say, are we under a compulsion to give 10% of whatever standard you want to use, gross, net, bonuses, I don't care. My answer to you would actually be no, because I think the 10% is in some respects hard to find in Scripture, not a reflection of the Mosaic Law, perhaps reflected in Abraham's giving, but still, we don't find that same type of model. But I see that there is nothing wrong with us giving, as Paul says in our passage today, if you look in chapter 8, verse 12, for if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. That we give proportionally according to the way in which the Lord has blessed us. And for some people, that's going to be more. And for some people, that's going to be less. And there's nothing wrong with making a commitment to giving 10%. It is simple and it's easy. There's nothing wrong with making a commitment to give 20% or 5% or 50%. Scripture doesn't give us this sort of easy numerical out. That's actually the long lesson of Scripture here. It's sort of the whole trajectory of Scripture, is that there's not just simply easy numeric numbers for me to say, yes, I meet minimum standards of Christianity. But rather, I suspect that there will be times in your life where giving is hard. 10% may not be feasible. There will be people undoubtedly who will come through our church doors who maybe they have literally nothing to give. There will be people that will give 1% or give of their time or give of a resource or skill that they have. And I think the Lord cherishes that as much as those of us that could give 20% of our income or 50% of our income. Because that's the lesson of Scripture. It's not sort of a minimum floor that we try to meet, but rather a generosity that's been poured into us, and God gives us the opportunity to reflect that in our giving. And so if you ask me, like I said, do I think that we have to tithe? I guess first I would ask you what you mean by that, but ultimately I would say no. But I think the cross has changed that, and there's in fact a much higher standard for us to meet. That it's something that we as Christians, we are to just simply be a giving people. It's not that we hit 10% and we're like, well, I got my check in the block. And also it's not, well, I didn't make 10%, and so I need to feel guilted into putting a little more in the plate. But to be fair, that doesn't actually answer our second question. As I said, the two questions aren't entirely linked, even though they're related. So do I think you have to? I think you have to be a giving people, because there is no Christian who is not a giving person. And we're going to talk about that a little more here in a second. But why is it in our worship service? In other words, we could say that Christians should be giving people, but we could collect, you know, tithes and offerings in a whole bunch of different ways. I've attended churches that they didn't pass the plate. Do I think they're heretics? No. As a matter of fact, I actually used to think very highly of that. We attended a church that they had a box at the back, and you just put offerings in there, and that was all they did. They had no time in the service for that. And at first, I thought, well, you know, that's much better, right? Because the church shouldn't just be about money. But over the years, what I've come to realize is if we don't have a place in our worship service for us to give, whatever that may look like, a place for us to give, specifically, I would say money in this instance, but a place dedicated in our worship service where we can bring tithes and offerings into the Lord's house, we're actually shortchanging the people of God. We're limiting the ways in which they can worship, because there's something fundamentally different from our offering, as in our case, as we pass a plate, from just a simple transaction. It's not just a simple transaction that's going on. And that's actually what Paul reflects on here in our passages today. If you'll look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and we'll look at verses 8 and 9 first here. 2 Corinthians 8, verses 8 and 9. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. This is an interesting turn for Paul to make in this passage. In 2 Corinthians 8 and 2 Corinthians 9, he is very clearly talking about a literal monetary offering for those suffering saints around Jerusalem in Israel, the churches there that are suffering. And he's gone to the Corinthian church and others to collect this money and to alleviate that need. But he connects their giving, he connects their generosity with Jesus here. He connects it with the fact that Christ himself became poor on our behalf. And I don't think he's talking about monetarily poor for Jesus, although there's certainly an argument to be made that Jesus did not grow up in a wealthy family. I think that is extremely clear from Scripture. But what he's saying is that Christ modeled for us something that we now reflect, that Christ took on poverty so that we could become rich. That there is a generosity that has been poured out upon us because we have experienced true generosity. That we have experienced the generosity of Christ and we have been transformed by that. That he took on humanity. That he came not in majesty, but he came to a manger. That he gave us his righteousness and took our filthy rags. that we have tasted and experienced that the cross changes things for us. And now generosity has been poured out upon us. We have tasted and seen that it is good, and we can't help but be generous people because we have experienced what true generosity is. And how else can that work its way out but in our giving? If our worship is driven by what Christ has done for us, as we've talked about in past weeks, called into the Lord's presence, beholding His glory, singing His praises, shaped by what He has done for us, the change we've experienced, then how can our worship service not include an opportunity for us to worship the Lord by reflecting His generous spirit by also being generous, by also having a time in which we can give to the Lord for certainly my sustainment, to keep the lights on, to keep missionaries fed, to give generously to our community? And Paul sort of teases out the fact that this generosity, it plays out in our attitudes here. If you'll back up a little bit in chapter 8 and you look at the first couple of verses there, there's something worth noting here. Giving in the church, it's not something that we do so that we will be blessed. If you put $50 into the offering plate, let me be clear, you've given $50 and there is no promise that the Lord is going to pour out blessings upon you and turn it into $5,000. That's heresy, okay, just to be clear. We see there with the Thessalonian church, they gave from their poverty and they stayed poor. That their experience of Christ was so incredible that from their poverty they gave to these other churches that were in need. And the Lord, He opened His storehouse, you might say, to them and gave them more generosity. That even what they gave, they went above and beyond that. That what they received was not extreme monetary blessings. He didn't turn the Thessalonian church there into the richest church there in Macedonia, but rather He turned them into perhaps one of the most generous churches there. And so it's in our attitude, it's reflected in our attitude. We don't give so that we can just receive more things, but we give rather because we have experienced generosity. And then also, if you'll turn with me to 2 Corinthians 9, and look at verse 7. We say, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. I think we can be cheerful in giving only because, one, we have experienced Christ's generosity, and two, because the Holy Spirit pours out that cheerfulness upon us, that our opportunity in worship to give, we give and we give cheerfully. If you are bitter about writing a check or putting something into the offering plate or donating of your time, just don't. Just don't. The Lord will keep the doors open. He'll keep the lights on. He'll keep the missionaries fed. Don't give if you're bitter about it. Don't give if you're begrudging about it. Certainly pray that the Lord would make you a generous person. But the Lord loves a cheerful giver. Our principle of giving that we see in the Bible is not that we find the floor and we can sort of begrudgingly write that check and then I can just be happy about the remainder that I keep. But rather, the Lord gives us a generous spirit that we worship Him through what we give, that He pours it out upon us. And so I can't force you to worship any more than I can come out there and force you to give, and that's not what the Lord wants. But our worship really and truly is a part, our giving is really and truly a part of our worship. As we've talked about before when we went through Philippians in chapter 4, verse 18, Paul talks about their offerings for his sustainment, their gift to him, as a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. something that goes up to the Lord and pleases Him. And so I'd say we very rightly include in our worship service an opportunity for all of us to give. It gives us an opportunity to reflect Christ by expressing the grace that's been poured out upon us by the Holy Spirit. And what's remarkable, and one of the reasons I really wanted to talk here about 2 Corinthians, is the result of our giving in worship. And not just ours, I mean all churches who collect their tithes and their offerings, who bring it into the Lord's house for the benefit of God, or the glory of God and the benefit of others. But if you look in 2 Corinthians, and we're in chapter 9, look with me at verses 11 and 12. Look at the results of our giving. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. The results that we see here, yes, when we give, it balances the books. Missionaries are supported. The lights stay on. People in the community can be fed. All of these things. But most remarkable, our giving in our worship service results in overflowing praise to God. Certainly praise for those that receive the benefits of it, and in ways that we cannot even imagine. That Paul here wants to make clear to them that as much as they might think it might result in praise to God, it goes far and above and beyond even that. That our giving in worship results in God being glorified. And what is that if not worship? So in conclusion, our giving, it's not an and also in our worship service. It's not something that we begrudgingly make a space for in our worship service, because if we don't, the lights won't be on. But rather, we have a space in our worship service because it's something that's in our DNA as Christians. It's something that if we don't include in there, there is a part of our worship lives that just simply will not be fulfilled, because we are a people that have experienced true generosity. We are a people that have experienced true graciousness. And you will not be able to keep that in. We as Christians are a people that live by this principle of giving and generosity. And so would I say that we have a command to tithe? No, but I would very much say we have an obligation to give, in the same way that we have an obligation to breathe. It is just who we are. And I'm not concerned so much about the percentage. I'm not concerned so much about, you know, what formula you use for that. I trust God to pour into your heart whatever generosity He has designed for you, to make you a generous people, that you will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way. Monetarily, sure, but also with your time and your resources and all of the things that the Lord blesses you with. Our graciousness is simply a part of who we are as a people that have experienced the grace of God in Christ Jesus. And I'd say that this is what it means to worship the Lord through our giving, and why it is a part of our worship service. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this opportunity to come before you, to read your word, to sing praises to you. Lord, to give. And Lord, I pray that for every person in here, that you would make them a generous people. Not just a generous people here within the church, but just generous people, period. That we as Christians, that we would be known by our generosity, for sure in supporting our local church, but everywhere. That people would wonder about why we can be so generous. Because, Lord, we know that in our world, true generosity is in short supply. So, Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit, I pray that you would, in fact, enrich us in every way to be generous in every way. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.